Well, there's an illustration I use. And I've used it a few times before, and it's one of those things where, you know, sometimes you give an illustration as a preacher, you don't repeat yourself too much, so, you know, you give an illustration, you give a metaphor, you give whatever, and then you move on from it and you find a new one. But, you know, you may have heard me talk about this before if you're in Sunday school or, you know, another sermon or something, but it's just too good, I think. It's just, it really, you know, as I read Scripture, as I study Scripture, I just keep coming back to this same idea. And this is the illustration. I think that we as human beings, we understand God roughly as well as our dogs understand us. Okay, now, at first that sounds like, you know, it's kind of insulting, but, you know, you can have a great relationship with your dog. If you are a dog owner, which should be all of you, if you're a dog owner, you know, I mean, dogs are just the best. I mean, they can have emotions and, you know, they can love you. And if you're having a bad day, it doesn't matter. They love you anyway. And they just seem to know when you're sick. Like, if you're sick, like, your dogs will get more cuddly. I don't know if you notice that. But, I mean, they just do. If you've got kids, I mean, dogs will take care of the kids and follow the kids around. And, I mean, dogs are just the best. And so I'm not being insulting. I mean, to compare us to a dog is not, you know, comparing us to something else. But I do think that it's an apt illustration, because the second you left your house this morning, your dog has no idea what you're doing. Just none. Like, try to explain to your dog what you do when you leave the house. Like, have a conversation with that dog. Tell your dog all about paying the mortgage and going to work. And traffic lights, and grocery shopping, and just all of the different things. Try to explain to your dog the rules of the game of baseball. Try to explain to your dog that he or she should not take flash photography. Your dog has no idea what any of that means. It will wag its tail, it will, you know, have its tongue hanging out, it might tilt its head a little bit. But your dog has no idea what you're talking about. And that's not just outside. I mean, your dog watches, my dogs at least, they watch me a lot, you know, doing things. But, you know, if you've ever asked your dog to load the dishwasher, they have no idea. If you ever asked your dog to use the toilet, make the bed, have you ever gotten the vacuum out around your dog? I mean, the point is, dogs are kind of dumb. Okay? We love them. They're wonderful companions. They're man's best friend. But dogs are really kind of dumb. I had a dog growing up. She was so dumb that one day she ate a steel wool pad. And you think, well, maybe she was hungry. No, she had food in her bowl. But she saw that steel wool pad and she said to herself, "Self, that's a thing I need to eat." She regretted it later. And so did we. And, you know, I'll be honest, I think that Snyder dogs pass this trait down one to another. I have a dog now. One day we were sitting in the living room and our dog came out and she's a small, white, fluffy dog. And her entire face was covered in red and blue. She'd been eating paint. Stephanie's art room. Eating paint. My other dog, he's a much bigger dog, he eats the heels and toes out of socks. Not the sock itself. This is not for sustenance, okay? That's not what this is. There's something about a sock, if he sees it, it's like he doesn't trust it. He doesn't like it that to have a heel and a toe. So he rips the heel and the toe out, and then, like, he proudly presents it to you. Like, "Hey, look! Look what I did!" And you can tell that dog know over and over and over and explain to him what a sock is, and he just doesn't get it. He is so proud of those toeless, heelless socks. Because he's an idiot. Because he's a moron. It's not his fault. Okay? It's the way he was made. And in the same way, I mean, we can have a lot of knowledge about God. We can know so many things. But I think if God were telling stories about us, man, we wouldn't look a whole lot better. I mean, there's so much we don't know. I mean, we can know some things, we can believe some things. We have the Bible, we have, you know, the revelation we see in nature and through other people, and there's a lot of different things like that. But I mean, there's just so much about God we just don't know. And that's not our fault. I mean, that's the way we're made. That's the way God made us. But I think that's a really important thing to remember. As we study Scripture, as we look at the Bible, as we especially get to these places that are a little confusing, it's important for us to remember, look, we're not going to know all this. We're going to have questions that go unanswered. If we were able to answer all the questions, we probably wouldn't be talking about God. I mean, let's be real honest. If you could explain everything about God, He's no longer God. And there's one story in particular I'm thinking about this morning where it's this really confusing, really weird story. It's in the Old Testament. It's the book of Exodus. It is right after Moses saves the people from Egypt. The people for 400 years, the people of God, the Israelites, were slaves. So Moses goes in. You know this part. Let my people go. Staff in his hand. Plagues, all that. You guys get that? So Moses leads the people out of Egypt. And then they're in the wilderness, they're traveling around. And Moses turns his back for like 20 minutes. He's like, look, I'm going to go up to this mountain. You guys don't do anything stupid. And he goes up to this mountain, and as soon as he turns his back, they start doing something stupid. And they build this golden calf. Okay? And they begin to worship this golden calf. They have a massive party, dancing and gallivanting, and other words from the 1950s I could use. Carousing, there's one. All around this golden calf. Now, in God's opinion, like in God's eyes, this is the equivalent of having a dog that poops on the floor and chews up your furniture, and then you get home and you open the door and the dog runs out of the door. And he runs down the street because the UPS man is delivering the newest season of How I Met Your Mother to your neighbor who doesn't have Netflix. And you're running and running and running, and every time you get close, the dog runs away. And by the end of it, you're too out of breath to even apologize to the poor guy. I mean, if you had a dog that did that every single day, you'd probably say, look, maybe we trade this dog in. Maybe somebody else needs a family pet who likes the UPS man. And that's kind of what God was thinking. I mean, Exodus tells us that God looked at the people worshiping this golden calf. I mean, He just rescued these people. He just brought them out of Egypt. He just showed them through like 80 miracles. If you count the actual miracles going on, there's so many miracles. And now they're building this calf. And so God goes to Moses and God says, listen, Moses, I would understand if you wanted to give up on this. You let me know, you say the word, and I will kill all of these people. I will give you a new nation. You can lead them. You're pretty cool. I like you. These guys, man, I just don't even know what to do with them. God just was completely out of patience. And Moses luckily had a little bit more patience. But from that time on, the Bible tells us God was really distant from the people. There was a barrier put up between God and His people. No longer, whereas before His presence, we're told, was among the people. Well, now His presence wasn't among the people. The people traveled through the wilderness. They would set up camp for the night. And what would happen, it's really weird. It's this really bizarre story. They would set up this tent outside of the camp. And in that tent, Moses could go talk to God. And if somebody wanted to talk to God or pray or whatever, they needed to tell Moses, and then Moses would go to the tent, and Moses in the tent would talk to God. I mean, it's this really weird setup. But that was the result of their sin. God basically said, look, I can't travel with these guys anymore. I can't deal with these people. If somebody needs to talk, go through Moses, I'll be in my tent. That's God. Now, the people didn't like this. And Moses didn't like this. Nobody liked this arrangement. God didn't like this arrangement. So one day Moses goes to God and he says, listen, if I'm going to lead these people, I need something more than this. I need something more than just this tent thing. It's just not okay. And look, I'm not saying it to do anything permanent, but at least just one time, let me see your glory. I want to see you face to face. I want to see who you are, really are. I want to see what you really are. In other words, Moses was saying, I want to see what you do when you leave the house and go to work, God. I want to see who you really, really are. I want to learn how to load the dishwasher, God. And God told Moses, look, I can't do that. You wouldn't get it. It'd be too much for you. He said, you would be so overwhelmed by my glory, you would die. He said, but I appreciate you asking, so here's what I'm going to do. And this is where the story gets just incredibly weird and bizarre, and I'm going to give you no answers to this. So all the questions in your head, just leave them there, because I have no idea. But this is what God says. God says, look, I can't show you who I really am, so what I'm going to do is if you hide behind this rock, I'll cover you up with my hand. Didn't know God had a hand, but He does, apparently. And He says, I'm going to cover you up with my hand, and I'm going to go on by. And once it's safe, I'll tell you, I'll uncover you. You look, you can see where I just was. You'll see all of the glory you can handle, and that'll be that. Now, I understand the last couple of sentences don't sound like a sentence. I mean, it's like more of a random collection of words crammed together. And it doesn't make much sense. It probably didn't make much sense to Moses either, but Moses said, okay, well, that's what's going to happen, that's going to happen. And so Moses does exactly that. He hides in the rock. He sees where God used to be. He sees God's back, or there's different translations. And after that point, we're told that Moses was so overcome by God's glory that his face shined. His face glowed. And we went to that to the people were really freaked out, as you might also be if somebody came in with a glowing face. They were really freaked out, they were really scared, and they should have been, because this is a result of God's glory and God's presence being felt in Moses' life in a miraculous way, and God had just kind of said he would kill them all, so the people were really afraid. So Moses decided to do this: I'm going to wear a veil over my face. Anytime around the people, I'll wear a veil. Now again, if you're tracking with me at this point, I hope that you have questions in your mind about why God would be killing people, because that's weird, and why God lives in a tent, because that's weird, and why God, his glory will shine on the face of Moses, and it is so bright and radiant that it scares the people, but not so bright that you can put a veil over it, and it's fine. And that doesn't make any sense. And then there's the stuff with God having a hand, and there's this rock. It's just the weirdest, most bizarre story in the entire Bible. And quite frankly, I probably wouldn't preach on it. It's so weird, I probably wouldn't preach on it, except for later on somebody else preaches on it. Later on, somebody else comes along and says, let me teach you something from this. Let me teach you something from this. If we were to have all the questions answered, it'd probably be like you explaining, you know, physics and taxes to your dog. But the Apostle Paul, later on, is writing a letter to a church. And he brings this story up. And he teaches a message from it. And part of that message is one of our favorite verses. So we need to learn all about it. So Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. And Corinth, if you recall, is an absolute mess. This church is a wreck, a train wreck. Okay, as we learned from the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, they just had every mistake that you could possibly make, they made. But if you know the whole book, the whole 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul says there is one thing that kind of brings everything together. They're divided among socioeconomical lines. They can't get along. The Jews can't get along with the Gentiles. The rich people can't get along with the poor people. There are slaves. There's like 2-to-1 slaves in Corinth. There's all sorts of stuff going on. It's just a mess. But Paul tells the people, look, at the end of the day, here's what you need. You need to get along. And the only way for you guys to get along with each other is for you to stop being so selfish. He says, every one of you guys is selfish. The only thing you think about is yourselves. That's it. You think about what you want, you think about what you need, and you need to stop that. Instead, you need to think about what the people next to you want and need. You need to get along with each other. That's 1 Corinthians in a nutshell. So, in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes a second letter to them. And he tells them, look, I'm really glad you guys have gotten better. A lot of what I told you, it sank in. A lot of what we have, it makes sense. Things are going well. You guys are less selfish. You guys are getting along. Awesome. Now I can teach you some deeper things. And so 2 Corinthians is a lot of, you know, kind of deeper theology. Well, part of that deeper theology includes the bringing up of this story. And Paul is talking to the people about this whole glowing face situation. And he tells them there's a lesson to be learned. He says that lesson has to do with the law. Now, he says the Old Testament law, that law given to Moses, in other words, the entire way that people interacted with God, was obsolete. It did not work long term. It was not something that was meant to be forever. The Old Testament law, all of those rules, all those regulations, those aren't for us, which is a good thing if you like to eat bacon. Very good thing, because no bacon for them back then. So if you like bacon, be very glad you were born when you were born. So Paul says, it's obsolete. It's gone. That old covenant is done. He says, but here's the thing. You know how Moses' face glowed? That shows that God's glory was still in that covenant. He said, think about that. This old covenant that was temporary, that has gone away, that didn't really work, because God was involved, it was still amazing. It was still a really great thing. The law, compared to everything else, was still good. The worst of God is still better than anything else, is what Paul's saying. And then he says, but the good news is you don't have the works of God anymore. There's something completely different. He says, back then the people, it wasn't just a veil on Moses' face, but it was a veil on people's hearts. He spiritualizes this passage. He says, there's a veil on people's hearts that stops them from being able to see God. And that's when it gets to kind of the point. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It should be right behind me. Here's what he says about that veil and that covenant and all of that. He says, but whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Here's that favorite part. He says, for the Lord is spirit, and wherever the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. Now, that part, we're doing a series on favorite verses. That where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. I mean, I remember being in high school and junior high. We went to these camps and these conferences. There was just like thousands of kids and tons of people. And it was always really awkward and weird. And it was, for me, I'm kind of a socially awkward guy. And so it was just a weird thing. But they used to sing these songs. And one of those songs, like, that was the chorus of the song. And the kids wouldn't just like sing, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. They would shout. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's, I'm not going to shout. They would shout that line, and kids would get all worked up, and I was like, yeah, freedom, man. Yeah. Yeah, I like that. And you'll see it, like people post on Facebook, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Often with an American flag in the background, because we as Americans love freedom. You'll see it on bumper stickers, you'll see it on church signs, you'll see it everywhere. We as Americans, man, we love freedom. It's not only our favorite buzzword to use against anyone who disagrees with us, but it's also kind of the foundation of our society. Freedom. And so we constantly talk about freedom. And Paul brought up freedom in a beautiful way. Here's what he did. He compared the way people in the Old Testament interacted with God. He said their interactions with God were distant. They were kind of hostile. There was some tension there. If they didn't follow all the rules, they couldn't make it. If they didn't do the right things, God would reject them. He'd live in a tent somewhere. And that's not the way it is now. He said, because of Jesus, because Jesus lived, he died, he rose from the dead, because of Jesus and because of the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent, he said, because of that, everything's different. Now, no longer do you have to be afraid of a God who's angry. No longer do you have to have this distant relationship with God where he's off in this tent somewhere and you're over here hoping you don't make him mad. I mean, no longer does that happen. Instead, now you have the Holy Spirit and there's freedom. You are free now to interact with God in a different way, where the Spirit is part of you, you are part of God, God is part of you, and you can interact with God. It's this beautiful message. Now, what's amazing is I never would have taken that from Exodus. That's why Paul's pretty cool. If I had read Exodus, I may have, you know, preached a whole different sermon. It would have been really confusing. You wouldn't have liked it. You're welcome for not preaching it. Paul, however, is able to look at this and he's able to, you know, take this message that's beautiful. And his message is basically this. He flat out says, look, as Christians, what we do is we turn to God. We don't earn our way to God. We don't deserve salvation. We don't say, these are the 10 things I've done to merit all of this. Instead, we simply turn to the Lord. And when we turn to the Lord, he gives us his Spirit, and we are changed. And he is the one who makes us new. He's the one who changes us from the inside out. It's this beautiful message. And unfortunately, it's this beautiful message that in my time in the church, I haven't met many Christians who believe it. I mean, I've met a lot of Christians who quote it. I've met a lot of Christians who will put it on their church sign. I've met a lot of Christians who will shout it at a youth conference. But I haven't met many Christians who actually believe it. Because you see, to believe in freedom, ironically enough, as much as we love to talk about freedom, to believe in freedom is dangerous. And so we don't really believe in freedom. I mean, we don't really believe that people are free to make their own decisions. Not about God. No. No, it has to be this way, and then it'll be fine. We don't really believe that people have the freedom to have their own opinions about God. We don't really believe they have the freedom, other people have the freedom to look at the Bible and interpret it differently than us. That's a no-no. That's a no-no. You don't want that. No. You interpret the way we tell you to, and if you don't, well, I guess you're not a Christian. We don't really believe that the church down the road that worships a little bit differently, maybe they speak in tongues. Maybe they're a little bit more raucous. Maybe they're the opposite. Maybe like their pastor is wearing robes and there's like smoke going weird places and you know the sermon is, you know, just kind of reading stuff. I mean, we don't really believe that like those churches, those are also Christians. I mean, we don't really believe that. Because we don't treat them like that. We don't really believe in freedom. We don't really say to anyone, here's the deal. Christ died for you. God wants to give you His Spirit. You can have it. Period. Instead, what we actually do is we say, Christ died for you. You can have His Spirit. Now let me impose my opinions on you. Let me tell you all the right ways to do things. And let me especially tell you, because we in the church are wonderful at being critical, all the wrong ways that you should always avoid. And the second somebody comes up with an opinion that other people don't share, we say, well, I don't see that in the Bible. And because we don't see it in the Bible, or we don't see it in God, because the Spirit hasn't showed that to us, well, suddenly, they must not be Christians. So often, we don't believe in freedom. We just don't. We believe in a God who makes us all like the Invasions of the Body Snatchers people. Or like the Stepford Wives. We believe in a God who creates Stepford Wives. We don't believe in a God who says, you can be you. You can be you. We don't believe in that. But Paul did. And I understand why we struggle with it. I mean, freedom is dangerous. Do you give people the freedom to have their own opinions? I'll bet you a dollar they'll have their own opinions. I mean, it's tough. And then we have to deal with that on our own. We have to be thoughtful. We have to consider other people's perspectives. We have to get along with people who may not look or act or think any at all like us. And that's hard. I like, you know, hanging out with people who are like me. I do. You probably do too. It's a lot more comfortable just to hang out with people like me. I know how to react to them. Nothing's ever awkward because I get it. But you see, the church was never supposed to be a cookie-cutter place where everybody is the same. Later on, or earlier in the last book, last letter from Paul to the Corinthians, he explained that the body of Christ is like a body. There's hands, there's feet, and there's ears, and there's eyes. And the ear is not an eye, and the eye is not a foot, but they're all part of the body. Paul said there should be diversity in the church. That's great. And diversity comes from freedom. Now, that wasn't the case in the Old Testament. You had this weird story with the glowing face and the tent outside, and that was weird. But man, it's not 6,000 years ago. It's not 8,000 years ago. It's not 10,000 years ago. It's not like that anymore. We were born into a world that's really cool. We were born into a place where Jesus had died for us. He will give us His Spirit, and you are free to be you. And this is not a call for, well, everything's okay, and there's no right or wrong, and all of that. That's not what this is. It's not calling for anarchy, but instead it's an admission that it is not human effort that will make us into the people God wants us to be. It is not believing all the right things or following all the rules that will make you the person God wants you to be. But instead, it is His Holy Spirit living within your heart and soul that will make you the person God wants you to be. That's all that is. I can't change you, but Jesus can. And the Spirit can. And if I try to look at my life and say, well, let me just look like that person, there's a solid chance that I'm doing the exact opposite that God wants. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And where there's freedom, God has the ability to work within each one of us. This morning, we are in our eighth week. It's the longest series I've done in a few years. Our eighth and almost final week. We've got one more week next week of our favorite verses. This morning, we talk about freedom. As we talk about this American buzzword, and we start looking at the church, what we see is that God didn't just say, okay, you have freedom to be like everyone else. Instead, God said that you have freedom to be you, the best you could possibly be with my Spirit within you, molding and shaping you into the person I've planned. Our eighth lesson from your favorite verse is this. The Holy Spirit gives us the freedom to allow God to mold and shape us. Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit gives us the freedom to allow God to mold and shape us. We begin this morning with a clip from my favorite show of all time, the greatest show of all time, The Twilight Zone. The Twilight Zone is just the best. It just is. Rod Serling is the greatest spiritual teacher of the 20th century. He was an amazing man, Love that dude. It's great. And I know I've shown a lot of Twilight Zone. I try to make it so that, you know, I show different videos and I don't repeat shows and stuff. But, I have to make the exception for the Twilight Zone because it's just the best. Also, it's October, so it fits. Also, the Southern Bend High School is doing a play of the Twilight Zone, which you should go to. It's all just fits. So perfectly, we're in the Twilight Zone. In this particular episode, here's what we have. We have an old man. He and his hunting dog are drowned by a raccoon. And they die. And he goes on this road. And he's going on this road, and on this road is both heaven and hell. And he gets to the first gate. We didn't see this the second part, but he gets to the first gate. And he doesn't know which is which. He has no idea if this is heaven or if this is hell. He has no idea if he's making the right decision or not. But one thing settles it. The guy tells him, this guy at the gate, who he thinks is St. Peter, tells him, you can't come in here with your dog. And so the old man says, you know what? I would rather take my chances in hell with a dog than in heaven by myself. I would rather take my chances. And as it turns out, he was right. Because it would only be hell that wouldn't give you a dog. Of course heaven lets you have a dog. Of course it does. Of course. And see, here's the thing. Dogs are really dumb. They are. I love them so much. We should all have multiples of them. But they're dumb. But we as human beings have decided for thousands of years that even though they are dumb, we will allow them to be by our side. And we understand God roughly as much as your dog understands you. And the beautiful thing is this. God has decided that even though we don't have all the answers, even though we can't earn it, even though we do the equivalent of pooping on the floor like your dog does from time to time, God has said, I still want you to be part of my eternity. I'd rather take my chances with you in heaven than a life without you. And that's incredibly important because when we start seeing God the way He really is, as a God who loves us, as a God who cares for us, as a God who wants us to succeed, a God who wants us to find Him, a God who loves us so much that not only did He die for us, not only did He become a man and die on a cross and all of that, but God loves us so much that He wants to be a part of us in our darkest moments. He wants to give us His Spirit where His Spirit is with us no matter where we are or what we're doing, not just when we're at church behaving, but when we're other places misbehaving, that a God who loves us that much is the God that the Bible talks about. When we start seeing God like that, man, now we can start allowing freedom. Now we can trust that God has a better understanding than any church has. That God has a better understanding than any theological teacher has. And we begin to trust God to do God's job. It is not my job to change you. It is not your husband's job to change you. It is not your wife's job to change you. It is not your work's job to change you. It is not your church's job to change you. It is God's job to change you. And He is very good at that job. And when we trust God, man, the sky is the limit for what you can be freely and in a loving relationship with God. This morning, the musicians are coming forward. They're going to sing a song. Man, if we just, Paul says that when we turn to the Lord, we get the Spirit. And where the Spirit is, there's freedom. And when we turn to the Lord, the Bible teaches, you know, we don't really know exactly how all the ins and outs, all the questions, lots of people look at these different ways. For us, man, we're pretty dumb. I mean, me and the leadership, we don't have all the answers. So what we've done, what we decided is, basically, we're just going to do what people in the Bible did, and that's good. And what people in the Bible did to turn to God is they repented and were baptized. It sounds like two things, but it's just one. When we repent, we turn our backs on who we used to be. We are baptized into Christ. It's a picture of that. We go down in the water. It's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of the water. It's a new start. With a new spirit of freedom, where God is the one we have to answer to, not anyone else, where God is the one we are accountable to, where God is the one who judges us, and where God is the one who loves us. If you've never made that decision, nice warm baptistry, whole lot of people who can do a baptism, let's talk. If you're already an immersed believer, you're looking for a perfect church home, this is not it. But we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it. We don't understand everything about God, but we do know this. What we can understand is this. God loves us. God cares for us. God wants us to trust Him. And God wants to spend eternity with us, just like you want to spend every day with your dog. As we stand and as we sing.